blessing on our time in his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life into the pages of Holy Scripture. And we confess to you that we're lost without the light of your holy word and without the Savior that has held forth to us in its pages. What a privilege it is for us to be able to hear the instructions of our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, while he was on earth, teach his own disciples how to pray and teach us how to pray. May we receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, I'll read verses 1 through 13, but we're going to spend some time talking about prayer. This is more of an introductory sermon to the topic of prayer, but we're going to go through each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And as we enter into this section of Luke's Gospel, I would encourage you to, as a family, read through the section of the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. At the very end of both of those catechisms, there's an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. That's a great exercise to go through, and as I said, what a privilege for us to have the instructions of Jesus on how to pray. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, this is God's word. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May God bless the reading of his word. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, 178, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer is the unique property of true children of God. Prior to regeneration, a person really cannot pray at all. There's only one access point that sinners have to God, and that is Jesus Christ, the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 couldn't be clearer. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The biblical descriptions of the access that God's children have to him are remarkable and wonderful to read. When Paul wrote of God's eternal purpose, his decree that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, he said in Ephesians 3, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Outside of Christ, God is nothing but a wrathful judge to us. But for the Christian who has been justified and adopted into God's family by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, God is nothing but a faithful and loving Father. The last phrase of Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 26 of that glorious chapter Jesus prayed to close that prayer, he said, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Because the Christian has once and for all eternity been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, the love God the Father has for his Son, our Lord Jesus, is the same love that now rests upon us. That agape love, that glorious Greek term agape, the self giving love that gave his only begotten Son to enter into this sinful world, to be born of a woman and made like us in every way except sin, that same love has brought to us the perfect gift of righteousness, the very righteousness of God, and dressed our sin-tattered robes in that righteousness to cover our sin and justify us before God. Every single person that God justifies by faith alone and Christ alone, once and for all eternity, is also adopted into the family of God. The Christian status as a child of God, as an adopted son or daughter of God and joint heir with Christ of the entire created cosmos, which itself will be redeemed from corruption, is something we ought to glory in, meditate upon, and celebrate every moment that we exist. Christ alone is the Son of God by nature, but we, his redeemed people, we are the children of God by adoption. But both Christ and the adopted children of God can never and will never be disowned by God. When God adopts us into his family, we are surrounded by his fatherly love and held there for the rest of our lives and through all eternity to come, world without end. As our adoptive father, God is faithful in loving us. He's faithful in disciplining us, faithful in listening to us. And he's also faithful in continually drawing us more and more to him in deeper fellowship with him. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5, gives us a great snapshot of what God does for every believer. Listen to it, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I want to emphasize that to you this morning. I want to emphasize the love of God to you this morning, how much he really loves his children. The Apostle Paul, former Christian persecutor and murderer of God's church and children, a blasphemer, and in his own words, an insolent man, would later write to a small church in Ephesus that he prayed regularly for them on his knees before God the Father, that somehow they would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, he said, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a wondrous gift to be savingly loved by Christ with a love that is not even comprehensible fully by us. It's wondrous to know that Jesus loves us, that he prayed for you in his high priestly prayer, and that his love for you was so great that he bore your sins at the cross to give you eternal life. But knowing something is not fully comprehending it, is it? Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians that they would somehow be able to comprehend that love. And that word that's translated comprehend, it means to process information. If you look at the verb, it means to process something. He prayed, I hope that somehow, by some miracle of God, maybe you can begin to process the love of God that he has for you, to understand it, to grasp it. Paul prayed that they would understand and grasp and be able to process the width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ because they did not fully grasp it. And I want to say to you, neither do you, and neither do I. What does it mean to really be loved by God? I don't think we'll know until we're standing there with him in heavenly glory. Then it will begin to make a lot more sense. Paul said he bowed his knees before his heavenly Father and asked that he would grant the Christians in Ephesus to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they'd be rooted and grounded in love and might be able to grasp the four-dimensional love of Christ, which passes knowledge, he said. God's love for his people is eternal. It's unbreakable. God delights in the prayers of his people. That's the first thing I want to encourage you. If you are in Christ, you have that boldness and that confident access. And it sounded almost blasphemous to the Jewish ear. Really? You can march right into the Holy of Holies with boldness and confidence to go right up to God and talk to him in Christ. God desires that we pray and that we enjoy praying to him. He delights in granting our requests when we pray for that which is in accord with His will and that which glorifies His name. It's our glorious privilege to have in our possession not only the Word of God, but everything the Word of God teaches us. And one great thing it teaches us is how to pray. It teaches us how to talk to God and what we're supposed to say to Him when we do. If you feel like your prayers don't get answered, or God so often turns down what I ask Him for, James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, many people read that passage, that verse, and think, well, I'm not asking God for pleasure every time I bow my head. But if you analyze carefully a lot of what we ask for, yes, we are. One key truth about prayer that's very often lost on us is this: prayer is to be done in accordance with and agreeable to God's will. Yes, we offer God the desires of our hearts, but our comfort and pleasure cannot be our primary goal, nor our primary request, nor the primary thing we talk to God about. Prayer, like everything we do in life, whether we eat or drink or study or work, whatever we do is for the same thing, for the glory, majesty, and name of God to be magnified and lifted up to everyone around us, in our homes, our workplaces, everywhere else. Our primary preoccupation cannot be our comfort and pleasure. Remember what we talked about last time? About the need to keep first things first? That applies to everything in life, especially prayer. Especially prayer. How God-centered, cross-centered, Christ-centered, kingdom-centered are our prayers? Worship-centered, are they? The Lord's Prayer is tremendously helpful as a guide and pattern for us to follow in prayer, as well as a specific prayer that we repeat back to God from time to time to keep us focused, to help us remember this is how the Son of God told us we're supposed to pray. It's not merely as a form, but truly from our hearts. There's safety and following this prayer's outline while we pray, because in it, we're praying back to God the very words the Son of God gave us to use. You see why that's safer? Just follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer. You can't go wrong in what you're praying for. Jesus taught us how to pray, and thus the Lord's Prayer is of the utmost importance in functioning as a guide and pattern for us to follow when we speak to God. 1 John 5:14, the scripture says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." It must be the desire of all the children of God that God hears us in prayer. And if we would have the confidence that John wrote about there in that passage, we have to pray according to His will. Luke 11:2-4, and the parallel to it in Matthew chapter 6, which is the prayer, the version of the Lord's Prayer that we pray together after the pastoral prayer, is direct instruction from Christ on this matter. And we know, therefore, that it is always God's will that we pray in this way. It's important that while the Lord's Prayer itself is a good thing to speak back to God, it's not necessarily that we just say that prayer repeatedly. He did not say, after these words, pray, but in Matthew, in this manner, pray. In this pattern, pray. Thus, so, in this manner, pray. In Luke 11:2, it's a much more abbreviated version of it. It just says, when you pray, say. Now, in looking at these parallels, looking at Matthew 6 and then Luke 11, there's a whole bunch of textual variants. And the reason for that is when the scribes were copying Luke 11, they were constantly remembering Matthew, and they were constantly accidentally putting in the pieces of the prayer from Matthew's gospel. But the essence from Matthew and Luke are identical. It's the same prayer. Now, there are a few initial observations that we have to make of this prayer. The first thing is, if you've not noticed it, the focus of all prayer is the worship of God, first and foremost. Even the way Jesus taught us to pray itself speaks of the primary focus of our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. You don't seek all those other things first. It's you and your walk with Christ first. Pray to God after His own pattern. The worship of God is the focal point of prayer. Always remember that. Please remember, prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. We are to begin all of our prayers with a time of worship and praise to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We are to begin like the psalmist and speak of the greatness and the beauty and the glory and power and wisdom and might of God. Those are to be the beginning of all prayers that we pray, no matter how pressing our earthly needs are. The need that we have to worship and glorify God trumps all other concerns. Even good concerns are trumped by your need to worship your Creator and Redeemer. And then we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the eternal salvation of the world. That outweighs our earthly concerns as well. For ourselves, we ask merely for the basic necessities of life, and then we move to our sins, to confessing them to God and asking His forgiveness for them. We ask for the ability to forgive others the sins that they commit against us. And then we ask for deliverance from temptations to sin. And the prayer closes with more worship. Now, how different is that from the way we normally bow our heads and start the laundry list? And start, I need this and this and this and this. Please help this. Please help this person, that person. Those are all things we have to pray for and must pray for. But the focal point of prayer is worship, your worship of God. Another key observation here, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, this might seem rather obvious, but this does need to be said. He told them to pray to God. You will find no prayers from Genesis to Revelation in the inspired Word of God where people prayed with, O saints, or O relatives, or O angels, but always and only our Father who art in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples, all of them, to pray to God and no other. I would encourage you, don't allow the very long list of things that you have to pray for every day be a deterrent to praying. How many of you feel guilty? I should have prayed for so many more things than I prayed for while I was praying. I do all the time. It's often a deterrent. There's too many things I need to make sure I remember. But prayer is primarily a form of worship. You worship God first, He'll bring to mind everything else you need to pray for. As we study the Lord's Prayer here and look at what some other passages of Scripture teach us about how to pray, and that will come more and more into focus, what our prayers are supposed to be focused on. We'll look at both versions of the prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, so we don't leave anything out. Now, the prayer itself is divided into the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. So there's the preface, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and that's what the Catechism goes through. What is meant by this petition? What is meant by this petition and this petition? And then the conclusion. So the prayer begins with, Our Father. Our Father. Now, there are three senses in which God is our Father. He's our Father, first and foremost, in that He's our Creator. Paul told the Athenians who didn't know Christ there in Acts 17, 28, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Malachi 2, 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So, yes, we all have one Father in the sense that God has created everybody. But the second sense, and the most important sense in which He's our Father, as I've already said, is that He is the Father of all His elect, regenerated, justified, and adopted children. And once that transaction, that legal verdict of adopted takes place, we always are able to speak to God. We can always pray to God. So we address Him as our Father because He has adopted us into His family. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, glorious passage, listen to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So we are predestined to be adopted, to be the sons and daughters of God, so that when we bow our heads to talk to Him, we address Him as Father, as our adoptive Father, who will never disown us and never turn us away. Romans 8:15 describes it, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the confidence and boldness that God's children have to address Him as Abba, Father, that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The Holy Spirit assures us that we are forgiven and accepted and justified and adopted. In fact, He's called the Spirit of Adoption. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption. We call out to God in prayer because God sought us out, convicted us, saved us, adopted us, and dwells within us, giving us that desire for prayer and fellowship with Him. Your desire to commune with God in prayer comes from Him living within you, from the Spirit of Adoption that cries out to God as a Father. And it's critical to know also that the phrase, Our Father, also indicates that prayer is the special privilege only of people who are reconciled to God through Christ. Those who abide in their sin in defiance of God's Son and under the wrath of God have no peace with God and only provoke Him when they dare to address Him in prayer apart from the mediator, Jesus. So to be clear, God does not hear nor honor the prayers of anyone outside of Christ. How can we know that God is really our Father? You know, the great Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote a little book on the Lord's Prayer. He said this, quote, "To melt in tears for sin as a child weeps for offending his father." When Christ looked on Peter, and Peter remembered his sin and denying him, he fell to weeping. It is a sign that God is our Father when the heart of stone is taken away and there is a gracious thaw in the heart and it melts into tears for sin. He who has a childlike heart mourns for sin in a spiritual manner. When you bow your head, do you feel convicted of your sin? Do you see how clear that sin is and you bless God for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's one of the great ways you can know that God is your Father. When you pray, do your sins come to your mind? Do you feel an inner brokenness over them and a need to confess them to God and to be rid of them? It breaks our heart to have the Holy Spirit of God within us, living within us, and then to engage in that which we know grieves and is an act of war against Him. Let us remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We are to be holy, we're told, because He is holy. And we know we're not holy, and that's why we need Christ, and that's why we will always need Christ, and that's why our access to God in prayer is always and only because of Christ. Our sinful nature is always there, staining all that we do and leading us into acts that are contrary to the will of God, or leading us in good and godly acts, which are still soiled with ill motives for self-glorification. We're in constant need of confession of our sins to God and to be assured of His love to us in Christ. If at any point you ever bow your head and you start thinking things like, I just don't have that much to confess, as Jonathan Edwards would say, you are miserably deluded. Thomas Watson also said, a childlike heart weeps for sin as it is an act of ingratitude. Sin is an act of ingratitude. It's an abuse of God's love. It is taking the jewels of His mercies and making use of them to sin. God has done more for His children than others. He has planted grace and given them some intimations of His favor. And to sin against kindness dies as sin and makes it crimson. Like Absalom, who soon as his father kissed him and took him into his favor, plotted treason against him. Nothing so melts a childlike heart in tears as sins of unkindness. Oh, that I should sin against the blood of a Savior and the bowels of a father. I condemn ingratitude in my children. This is one of the most convicting sentences I've ever heard. Listen, says Watson, I condemn ingratitude in my own children, yet I am guilty of ingratitude against my heavenly Father. Do you see why then the worship of God and the confession of our sins and forgiving others who sin against us, that's the heart of the way that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. No matter how sanctified Christians become in this life, the need to focus on those very things will never change for any of us. They're always the same. You always have the need to pray for the same things. Jesus says, when you pray, you're going to pray like this. I promise you, you're going to pray like that. You're going to need to pray like this every time you pray from now until the end of your life. Jesus is so certain that there will always be the need to worship Him, to confess our sins, to forgive others who sin against us, etc., that He instructs us to follow this pattern every single time that you pray. When you pray, pray like this. You will have sin to confess. You will need to worship Me. On the very best day of our lives, we still need to worship God, to confess sin, to ask the ability to forgive others of their sins, ask to be delivered from temptation, and then give all the glory to God. As sinners saved by grace, we must never forget that we are and always will be sinners in this life. And thus, that fact will always need to be part of our prayers when we commune with God. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to know all that. To know that we willfully sin against God every day, then we are required to address Him as the most patient, loving, gracious, kind, and good Father anyone could ever have. It's almost like every time we bow our heads, we know we've engaged in ingratitude. We always know that we've engaged in things that are worthy of needing to be confessed. God not only commands us to do that, He lovingly desires that fellowship with His children. This is the part about the study of prayer that is so mind-blowing and so remarkable. God wants us to pray to Him because He loves to hear us talk. Far more than even an earthly father could desire fellowship with his own children. Zephaniah 3:17 contains a very kind and encouraging picture of God's attitude toward His beloved children whom Christ died to redeem. Listen to this. God is saying this to every adopted child He has the world over. He says, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God delights in you and loves you, regardless of who you are and what you've done. If you belong to him, are repentant, and believe the gospel, he loves you. He delights to hear you speak to him. And no matter how poorly or how well you're doing, you still need to worship, confess your sins, pray for strength against temptation, and everything else. God delights in it. It's important for us to know, too, that God will help us become better at prayer as we grow in our Christian walk. Just as a piano student doesn't start out by playing the third movement to Beethoven's Appassionata, we don't start out with our best of prayers either. As our confidence in the goodness of God grows over time, we learn to have more of God and less of ourselves in our prayer. And that's always the issue, dear congregation. You can tell how well you're doing by how much you confess your sin, by how much that private worship of God is part of those daily prayer times. More of God and less of ourselves in our lives and in the way we worship and in our prayers. More worship, fewer selfish requests, more confession of sin, and fewer requests that God would increase the godliness of those around us rather than our own. Question 100 of the Shorter Catechism asks the wonderful question, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. God blessed me with a wonderful earthly father, and no matter how much of a fool I was in my teenage years, I always knew I could walk up to the man and ask his advice for something, and he was happy to give it to me. And he was evil and sinful, just like I am, just like all of you are. If we wouldn't do that to our own kids, how much more will the God who redeemed us in Christ and has adopted us into his family? He wants us to draw near to him with confidence that he hears us, that he is delighted that you would turn to him in prayer and pray to him. Now look back at the passage there in Luke 11. Listen to verses 5 through 13 again. Here are some encouragements from Christ to pray. So you don't see prayer as something out of your reach or something that super spiritual people could do. Look at it. Look at verse 5. After giving them the model of prayer, he says, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is shut now. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a scorpion instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the key here, of course, is this. Praying for things agreeable to God's will and God's plan for us. And that plan is real simple. It's right there in the opening question of our catechism summarizing the whole Bible. What is God's primary agenda? To glorify himself. Why do you and I exist? Why do the electrons continue to stay in orbit in the atoms that make up our body and God holds us together? What for? For his own glory. That is the only reason you have a being. It's the only reason that you live. That the matter of which you are made continues to be preserved and sustained by God is for God's self-glorification. When you pray, that has to be what motivates every request, every act of worship, everything that you say, that God will be glorified in it. If we ask for things primarily because of a desire for pleasure, for comfort, we can regularly expect to be told no. And the key to praying well is recognizing that the path God has mapped out for us often involves hard times in which we knock on the wrong doors for a long time, where we seek for the wrong things for a long time. I want to ask you a question. This came to mind years ago. We were going through some hard stuff as a family. To test yourself, here's your test. Here's our test. Let's say that there's 2 buttons in front of you on the table. There's 2 buttons. You can only push one of those buttons. And God tells you, button number one, here's what happens if you push button number one. Your life will be relatively pain-free. You will have great happiness. You will die with your sins forgiven, and you will go to heaven. But God will not be glorified as much as if you press button two. And button number two, your life's going to have a lot of trouble, a lot of turmoil, a lot of heartache, a lot of losses. You will die with your sins forgiven and go to heaven, and God will be far more glorified in your life than he would have been if you pressed button number one. In both scenarios, you get to go to heaven. Which button would you push? I want button number one. James 4:3, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. People ask me all the time, Jesus said, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. If you ask me for something, I will give it to you. I ask for God stuff all the time, and he doesn't give it to me. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. The glory of God, when that is what is behind every request, every act of worship, everything that we pray and ask for, you'll start seeing God granting requests. A true story, there was once a young man who felt a burning call to preach the gospel and enter pastoral ministry. This is not about me. This is a story I heard from a seminary professor. This young man's wife was fully supportive. His church was fully supportive. His closest friends were supportive. He had never really been content in his current line of work. He had felt that sense of inward calling, that burning desire, and all the doors were opening for him to pursue the ministry. Just a couple months after this young man started his seminary studies, in which he was thoroughly enjoying those times and making friends that would last for life and doing well and getting good grades, he began to notice that his eyesight was starting to fail. His eyes were starting to grow dim. And at first he ignored it, but when it got so bad that he was starting to struggle to read his books, he went to the doctor. As it turns out, even in his early age, in his early 20s, he had advanced macular degeneration in his eyes, and the doctor told him there was really nothing they could do to slow it down and that he would soon be legally blind and unable to read or even to drive a car. And this young man was despondent about this, and he cried out to God for his eyes. God, give me back my sight. I want so badly to see so I can serve you and your people in this way. But God apparently had other plans for him, and the plans were that he would go blind, which he did. And he had no choice at the time but to drop out of seminary and learn to live as a blind man. He then began praying despondent and desperate prayers to God. He was so confused. He would pray, God, if you didn't want me to preach your word and serve your church in this way, why implant the desire? Why implant the desire and then take away my sight? Why? What for? Why would you give me every sign, every inclination, open every door, every ability for me to do this, only to kick it shut in my face once I got started? I sacrificed a lot to try to make this happen. What are you doing? But then God brought to this young man's mind something he'd never considered. Perhaps it was God's will that he bring God glory by holding on to Jesus through something so hard and perplexing. Perhaps it was God's will to glorify himself by carrying him through that season, through that devastating trial. Perhaps it was God's will that Christ's faithfulness would shine ever brighter in the midst of inexplicable suffering so that he could comfort those who go through inexplicable suffering. The manner and the inner posture in which we pray, it says a lot about our view of God and whether or not we really do believe he is sovereign over all. Whatever we go through in life, as we cry out to God, as he teaches us and carries us through life, as we think through and try to understand the events which leave us totally mystified at times in our lives, let us always remember our chief end and purpose, the glorification of God. And when you consider prayer and the way life unfolds and turns out for you often, remember this one grand truth. We are always able, no matter what happens, to glorify God. There's not only one set of outcomes in your life that can glorify God. No matter what happens, you can glorify him. No matter what his plan entails for you, you can glorify him. It's perfectly normal and it's okay to tell God exactly how you feel as long as it's not accusing him of anything. When such things happen, God, I have no idea what you're doing, what your purpose is, how I'm supposed to react to this, how I'm supposed to understand your plan, where I'm going, but I'll do my duty and trust you regardless. Remember Job? Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Another story to illustrate how life will change the way you pray. You who are younger, if you live long, if God has a plan for you to live a long time, the way you pray is going to change over time. Trust me, it will. God will show you how to be God-centered in your prayers. One of the greatest, most courageous men I've ever heard of, ever read about, one of the godliest missionaries of all time, Adoniram Judson, a man who translated the whole Bible into Burmese, a man who buried 7 of his 13 children on the mission field, a man who outlived 2 precious, godly wives, a man who was captured, tortured relentlessly. This is a guy who was hung by his wrists and feet 6 inches off the ground, night after night after night, by his enemies in Burma. Went through a period of spiritual darkness, the likes of which I don't think I've ever heard of. A missionary biographer said this about Judson, and his dates are 1788 to 1850. Quote, now that his wife and daughter were gone, darkness began to settle over his soul. In July, 3 months after the death of his little girl, he got word that his father had died 8 months earlier. The psychological effects of these losses were devastating. Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had become a missionary only for ambition and fame, and not for humility or self-denying love. He began to read strange mystical writers like Madame Guyon, Fenelon, and Thomas a Kempis, who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, which was the love of his life, and he retreated more and more from people and from anything that might conceivably support pride or promote his pleasure. He refused to eat outside of the mission. He destroyed all letters of commendation. You know what that means? Every nice thing anyone had ever sent him. Don't you keep nice letters that people sent you? He'd burned them all, destroyed them all. Every letter he had ever received from anyone that said a single nice thing about him, he destroyed it. He formally renounced the honorary doctorate of divinity that Brown University had given him in 1823 by lighting a letter to the American Baptist magazine. He gave all his wealth away, about $6,000, to the Baptist board. He asked that his salary be reduced by 1/4 and promised to give more to missions himself. In October 1828, he built a hut in the jungle some distance from the Moulamine Mission House and moved in it on October 24, 1828, the second anniversary of his wife Anne's death, to live in total isolation. He wrote in one letter home to Anne's relatives, quote, my tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart, end quote. He then dug a grave beside the hut and sat beside it, contemplating the stages of the body's decay. He ordered all of his letters in New England to be destroyed. He retreated for 40 days alone into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He wrote, quote, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not, end quote. His brother, L. Nathan, died May 8, 1829, at the age of 35. Ironically, this proved to be the turning point of Judson's recovery, because he had reason to believe that his brother, that he had left in unbelief 17 years earlier, had died a Christian. You see, Adoniram, before he went off to Burma, he begged his brother, begged him to believe in Jesus, pleaded with him to repent and believe in Jesus, and he would not do it. But while he's out there sitting in a grave that he dug beside his own hut, he gets a letter, your brother's dead, and he was a believer. All through the next year, 1830, Adoniram was climbing out of his darkness. And you recall that it was 1831, this biographer says, the next year when he experienced the great outpouring of spiritual interest across the land. I want to ask you something. Is that a coincidence? Or is that God-ordained pattern for spiritual breakthrough in a dark and unreached place? If we had time, we would tell of his remaining sufferings and joys. He married Sarah Boardman, a missionary widow, on April 10th, 1834, 8 years after Anne died. They had 8 children. 5 survived childhood. She was a gifted partner and knew the language better than any but himself. But 11 years later, she was so sick that they both set sail for America with the 3 oldest children. They left the 3 youngest behind, one of whom died before Judson returned. Judson had not been to America for 33 years and was only returning for the sake of his wife. As they rounded the tip of Africa in September 1845, Sarah died. The ship dropped anchor at St. Helena Island long enough to dig a grave and bury her, a wife and mother, and then sail on, end quote. Judson's life was a life of terrible loss, suffering, and darkness, as well as triumph, mercy, and victory for the kingdom of Christ. Judson's life is a reminder of this great truth. Jesus said it in John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. God will teach us to do that. He'll teach us to die so that we produce much grain. And he will teach us how to have God-centered prayers that move from theory into practice. Our lives as believers in Christ are at God's disposal. He is able to do with us anything he wants. And our duties are always the same, come good, come bad. Spiritually high or spiritually low, we are to pray to God and worship him. Hallow his glorious name. Pray for his kingdom to grow. Pray for his will to be done. Confess our sins and forgive those who sin against us. Whether we walk in the sun-drenched valleys where the light of God's fatherly face seems unendingly to shine upon our joyful hearts, or we sit with Judson by the grave of your earthly dearest ones and feel desolate and alone like God has shut you out, your duties are still the same. To glorify God, to pray to him, to obey him, and to trust in Christ alone. Judson died hard, but his life bore much fruit. It produced much grain. And doesn't his life give new meaning to the line in that old hymn, quote, why should others fight to win the prize and sail the bloody seas while we are carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease? God will do what it takes to teach us how to pray according to the pattern he gave us. He'll do what it takes in his plan for us to make us better than we are or ever could have been without his meticulously planned providential school of discipleship that he put together for you and me. Imagine Adoniram Judson looking on the faces of his first dead wife, his second dead wife, into the faces of seven of those 13 kids that died on the mission field, looking into his face as he watched St. Helena Island disappear over the horizon where he buried yet another woman he dearly loved and had children with. What kind of tests are those? How does one pray at the beginning of a life like that and pray towards the end? Those prayers are probably real different. But that one ray of light, his brother, became a believer. God shined one little ray of light on him and he began to climb out of that darkness. And then suddenly there was a spiritual earthquake in Burma and people were coming to Adoniram Judson from everywhere. People from all over the country were going everywhere looking for what they called the Jesus Christ man. Are you the Jesus Christ man? We've heard that there's a hell to be feared, and we don't want to go there. Would that God would do that here. What a difference the heart and spirit of that man's prayers must have been at the beginning of his life as a Christian, as contrasted with the prayers of his final months and days. God took a grain of wheat, and it fell into the ground and died. That's what our lives are in his sovereign hands. You and I are grains of wheat. If they fall into the ground and die, they produce much grain. Don't ever look at your life, please. Don't ever look at your life or where you've been and think that there's too much irreparable damage that you've done or has been done to you that you could ever be of any use to God. If we don't see it now, I pray that we would all see that God's plan is perfect for the good of his beloved children. And may God receive from us always our highest devotion, no matter what our earthly circumstances do to our hearts or lives. I've been there. I know what it's like to stay up all night because your heart is just crushed by something. Something in your family, something that you've heard of, or parents, kids, all of it. And your prayers are weak, and you feel like they just bounce off the ceiling back into your lap. But God is always worthy. In the middle of those hardest of circumstances, more of that doubt and unbelief and darkness is being burned off so that you can pray better, so that when you worship God, you'll have closer fellowship with him. God is always worthy. He's always glorious. Whether we've been through such things or not, his glory is not affected by it. Only our view of it is. He will be exalted in the earth and among the nations, it says in the Psalms, no matter what. Be still and know that. No matter what happens, God will be exalted. One way or the other, he's going to bring a spiritual earthquake to the world, and he's going to draw multitudes to Christ. On top or at the bottom and everywhere in between, my hope and prayer is through studying this that we'll always pray after this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. May Christ teach us to be God-centered, kingdom-centered, worship-centered, cross-centered, and Christ-centered in all of our prayers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world, and that when he was asked, Lord, teach us to pray, he answered their question, and he gave us a great outline. He gave us a great way to pray. We pray that that would always be in our hearts, that we would know that Lord's Prayer from memory, so that when we pray, we worship and praise you. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray for everything else that we need to pray for, all the hurts and heartaches and sicknesses and everything else, all of our children and everything going on in the church and the world for missions. Lord, may we be God-centered and your glory-centered in all of our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.